We're going to continue on with 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today, once again, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. I included the first two last Sunday, but we did read this portion. So I'm going to start with verse 3 and read through verse 7. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, this is Paul writing to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 today, but to help you keep them in their context, which is important, I want you to try and remember, as we go through verses 3 and 4, the words of verse 5, which says, but, and that's in contrast to strange doctrines and myths and endless genealogies, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's pray. Father, truly it's vital to have the right goal in our teaching. And it's just as vital to have a good goal in our listening. Speak to us today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul has urged Timothy to remain on at Ephesus as he was departing from Macedonia. And apparently, he was aware of individuals in the church, or at least in some way connected to the church, who were presenting or promoting what we might call bad, false, or misleading teaching. And so, in an effort to prevent such teaching, to prevent it from leading the believers astray, and remember these were relatively new believers, and they were enduring persecution on top of that, and then you have this bad teaching entering into the church. So to prevent that from leading the believers astray or diluting the truth which he had taught them, Timothy was to remain in Ephesus and deal with this problem. And apparently, in my opinion at least, Timothy's efforts bore good fruit because we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which is the first of the seven letters that God wrote to the churches in Turkey. We read in that letter that God commended the believers in Ephesus for not tolerating evil men and for putting to the test those who call themselves apostles, but really weren't, and then exposing them as false, and I'm assuming removing them from leadership roles. So apparently Timothy got through to the church and did his task effectively, and the people listened effectively. It wasn't just a one-sided deal. I can teach you, but if you don't listen, it's not going to do any good. It might do me a lot of good, because I have to think it out and prepare it and pray over it, but it only does you good if you're willing to listen and apply it. In remaining in Ephesus, Timothy was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We don't know how many people were involved in teaching or promoting the strange doctrines, but apparently, because Paul does name people in other letters, apparently the group was large enough that Paul referred to them as certain men, rather than naming the two or three that may have been causing the problem. And that would indicate, most probably, that the problem was bigger than we might realize. And to me, what's sad about this is that from the earliest days of the church, this was the earliest days of the church in Ephesus, believers and would-be believers brought deception, self-exaltation, misleading and false teaching into the church. And that's why the church has needed and still needs today, in my opinion. We still need it today. Godly leaders and sincere believers who follow those leaders to do the task of defending and protecting the truth. There is a lot of information coming into the church, being passed around the church, being taught from the front that isn't based on the truth. It's my opinion that this particular problem has not decreased, but it's gotten worse as time has gone on. And I think it's greater in our own day than it was in Paul's day. And I suspect, this is my opinion, that the problem is greater than most believers think it is. When you consider all the denominations, all the non-denominational and unaffiliated churches, like us, we're unaffiliated, we're non-denominational. When you consider the pastor-led churches, that means the pastor is the ruler of the church. It's his church, so to speak, and he decides everything about that church. When you consider pastor-led churches, when you consider churches with satellites under their leadership, so their single church has an influence in a whole number of churches. When you take into consideration the growing list of new startup groups and home groups that propagate their own style of doing church and form of worship and brand of theology, to me it's easy to begin to see that the truth can be compromised and things brought, teaching brought into the church and passed around the church that have moved away from the truth of God's word. My experience is that you only have to attend several churches or listen to various teachers on Christian radio and TV or read current Christian literature, and I've done all of that. Back when we were first married, one of the jobs I had was building a home for a family. They had the structure put up, the wood framing, and I basically did the inside work and the outside covering of the framing. The electrical, the plumbing, etc., had help on some of that, of course. But while I was doing that, I listened to Christian radio and heard quite a few teachers, preachers. I listened to a number of teachers and noticed the difference in their teaching as they have gone along, noticed what is biblical and what is not biblical, read plenty of Christian literature. In fact, for me personally, I tend to stay away from current Christian literature. For me, 1800s and prior, you're more likely to get quality Christian literature than you are nowadays. So I've read, I've listened, I've seen on television, and for me, there is a lot of significant variations in the teaching, even contradictory teaching, believers contradicting each other. And the reality is, and I've said it this way for a number of years, there is no single light. It's like Christmas time. You have a whole array of different lights. And that's a picture of the church in our world. Many theologies, no single theology, but many theologies, many forms of worship, many ways of teaching, many Bible studies. It's just a whole array out there, and not all of it is built on the truth. In talking to folks who have left a particular church and settled into one of the many options out there, and I like to do that because for me it's helpful to understand why somebody chose the church they chose. And in talking to folks like that, it's my experience that the majority say that they chose a church because either they like the worship, or they like the teaching, or they like the people, or they like the programs, and all of those are good things. I am not speaking against any of those. The problem is, from my perspective, is that when you ask these folks what they like about the worship, it rarely has anything to do with the substance of the worship, and almost everything to do with the style of the worship. When you ask about the teaching, they talk about the current or recent topics or the book in the Bible that's being studied, but either they don't know or they don't talk about, because they don't talk about whether or not the teaching is biblically sound. That isn't even part of the conversation. And my point is simply this, that biblically unsound and unsupported teaching is a larger problem within the church than most Christians think, and it may be true of us. It's a bigger problem than I think most of us realize. With this in mind, I do want to use God's word to point out some of the problems associated with bad, false, and misleading teaching. And I'm going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 6, since we are studying Timothy. Verses 3 through 5, and here's what Paul writes. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, but notice the next statement, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we pay attention to the Gospels? Here we are studying an epistle. Well, we just studied John not that long ago, so we have studied a Gospel. But it is very common within the body of Christ to focus on the epistles and neglect the Gospels. Paul is saying, you know, where do the sound words come from? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And those words are in the epistles. I don't want to make more of the story that we watched than we ought to make. But once again, a number of their decisions on how to deal with life in that persecuted setting came from the Gospels, the words of Jesus. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice, the doctrine needs to conform to godliness, not the other way around. It isn't the doctrine produces godliness. That's great when it does that. But are you aware of the doctrine and doctrines of the writers that you read, or the music that you listen to, or the preachers that you listen to, or the Bible studies that you're involved in? Do those doctrines conform to godliness? You see, godliness is the foundation. Out of that should come the doctrine. So if the doctrine does not lead to, support, promote godliness, then it's weak or something's wrong with it. So when this is happening, we're not sticking to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ or having doctrine that conforms to godliness. What Paul says to Timothy is that person is conceited, thinks too highly of himself. He understands nothing. He may understand how to say the words. I remember one of the things that I first realized realized about this idea, not understanding the words, came when I was at Detroit Bible College. There was many people who could say the words, but they had no idea what the words really meant. They had no idea how to live them out. They had no idea how to make them practical in everyday life. They knew the words. They could get up in front of class, or they could, in chapel, reel off the words. They could say the words in a wonderful way, really present them well, but do we know what the words really mean? Do we live them out? I've told you about this book before, but a book that I got off my father's shelf, the whole concept of the book, the author was conveying this one truth, and he did it in a whole book. And he did it well, in my opinion. But that truth is, until you live according to what you know, all you know is the words. You don't really know what they mean. You don't know how to apply them. So, understands nothing. But he has a morbid, that sick or unhealthy interest in controversial questions. He likes to talk. He likes to debate. He likes to be heard. Disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Where does all our church division come from? How is it the churches themselves divide and split up? What's happening? And a lot of this comes from someone among us wanting to be heard, wanting to be known, wanting to have influence. And we use words to get there. We have a unique teaching. We have a different way of looking at a particular scripture. We have this, we have that about the Christian life. And it winds up creating problems within the body of Christ. And Paul's final statement there in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5 is, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I want to put the word personal there between of and gain. A means of personal gain. They're in it for themselves. They're not in it for God. They're not in it for what God wants to do, but they're in it for themselves. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. And I'm just going to give you three scriptures. This is the second one. So we're talking about what happens when there's this bad, false, and misleading teaching. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul is saying to this group of believers, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, within your own group of people, within your own church, what's going to happen? Men will arise speaking perverse, that's deviant or contradictory things. Why? To draw away the disciples after themselves. They want a following. They want people to follow them. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. When we begin to see these kinds of things within a group of believers, it's an indication that the truth of God is being compromised. It's being left behind. It's being set aside for some other truth to be presented for reasons that have nothing to do with God Himself. For me, these scriptures ought to make us ask the question, who bears the responsibility to protect the church from unsound teaching? And I know you've heard this before from me, but I want to say it again because for me, this is vital. The first and foremost answer is the church leadership. The people in leadership bear the biggest responsibility. Well, 50%. Bear the responsibility to protect the church. And Paul affirms this when he tells Timothy, look, this is your job. Stay there and work this out. Solve this problem. Deal with this issue. And the second answer to that question of who bears the responsibility is you, the church members. And though there are several places in Scripture that support this answer, I want to give you just one. Jude chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Okay, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. So here's this guy, Jude, he's trying to write to this group of believers, and he has an intention, but he gets deterred. I felt the necessity, he says, to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Who? The people he's writing to. You. All of us. To contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These folks have just kind of slipped into the church. Sadly, too many of us are unaware, and we ought to be aware. And they have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So who bears the responsibility to protect the church from bad, false, and misleading teaching? Not just Timothy, but all of us. We all bear that responsibility. Verse 4, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to work against this bad teaching, but I also want you to work against those who pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Notice the word speculation there, because that's an important word. Speculate. It means to come up with a variety of ideas of what something may be. Not certain of what it is, but we speculate what it may be, or what the outcome is going to be. So the first thing Paul mentions is myths. At the time Paul wrote to Timothy, myths were common within Judaism and the surrounding culture, and apparently some were promoting myths in the church. I'm not suggesting we do that, but I'm going to try and help you see what we may do that's similar. So if we combine Webster's Unabridged Dictionary definition of a myth with how myths were used in Paul's day, then we can define a myth as a story of unknown age and origin, or maybe known, that is treated as a factual account or true explanation of some historical phenomenon, which is then used to give guidance to how we ought to live today. So a myth brings something from the past. It's a story about that or an explanation about that. We don't really know exactly where it came from or its true origin, but we use that information to figure out how to live today. An example in our culture of a potential myth is the story of George Washington and the cherry tree, which is used to promote honesty and gaining approval by admitting when you do something wrong, right? Who did you cut down a cherry tree? Yes, I did it. Well, that was the honest thing, and Dad gave him approval for telling the truth. Where'd the story come from? Who created it? Yes, somebody, exactly. A possible example within the Christian culture of our day of, this isn't really a myth in that sense, but currently the Big Bang Theory coupled with the scientific defense of evolution has begun to enter into how we understand Genesis 1 and 2. And there is a growing number of believers who interpret or try to make sense of Genesis 1 and 2 according to the Big Bang Theory and the scientific information that supports evolution. My observation of this is that regardless of how often or how long Christians speculate and debate Genesis 1 and 2, no matter how long they argue about the Bible's creation account, those conversations do absolutely nothing to purify your thoughts, build godly character in you, produce Christian maturity in you, or promote unity in the church. They're just discussions. They're just speculations. They're just seeing who can win the argument. But they don't transform us. And I want to acknowledge that the end times are not a myth at all. It says there is no myth in the end times. But in my opinion, it too brings about similar kinds of speculation and debates and arguments that produce no observable difference in how Christians love God or love their family or their neighbors or their friends or their fellow believers. It's just conversation. My final example deals with the way some churches, church leaders, and individual Christians talk about national and local politics. In my opinion, it is shameful the way church leaders and their followers include speculation, unsubstantiated claims, exaggeration, misrepresentation, demonizing. Do you know what demonizing is? It's saying that the other person is totally evil. There is nothing good in them. Now, in our culture, in recent years, and I'm only talking a few, we have demonized at least three political leaders, a woman and two men. And depending on what side you are, you have a tendency, if you're part of the world's thinking and what happens within the body of Christ, sad to say, to think that one of these folks or both these folks are just totally evil. There is nothing good in them. That's demonizing. And we have name calling. Think of how we call people names, bad names. One of the things that was really helpful to me in thinking about this was reading Charles Finney. And he had more to say about it than this short statement, but in essence, his belief was that no Christian could be in politics, because to be in politics, you end up saying bad things and calling your opponent names, and no Christian would do that. And when I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, that's a pretty good thought. I should give that some serious thought myself. Well, political rhetoric can certainly stir our passions. I've seen some people get pretty wrought up over politics, even fellow believers. So I know it can stir our passions, but once again, it does not and it cannot stir the soul to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Think about that. It's just conversation. It's just talk. It's like paying attention to myths. It does no eternal or spiritual good. And then Paul mentions endless genealogies. I have said this when we first read through Timothy. But the Jews kept careful genealogical records. And they did this in order to identify who belonged to which tribe, what role each of the Levites, based on their families within the tribe of Levi, would have at the temple, who was in line to be high priest, and whose family the Messiah might come from, since it had to come from the tribe of Judah. So genealogy was pretty important to Jews. I don't know historically how important genealogy was to non-Jews in that part of the world, but there is some literature that implies it was important to some of them as well. So there was a lot of pride and positions of importance that came from knowing your genealogy. So if you could find that out, you were in good shape. And there is some historical data that says, I believe it was either Herod or the king before him that Rome put in place, who destroyed all of the genealogical records in the temple. So that would have been a pretty crushing blow to the Jews. And that could be partly why, again, this is somewhat speculation, this isn't a certainty, but partly why there was such an interest in genealogy when Paul was writing these words to Timothy. So, you have all this interest in our history, where we came from, who we are, because it could provide a reason to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or get us into a better position, or whatever of that nature. One of the things that I want to remind you of is that Jesus dealt with this whole idea of pride and self-exaltation and importance. And I'm suggesting that the study of genealogies had a lot to do with pride and self-importance. Jesus said this, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over those under them. And those who have authority are called benefactors." I've talked to you about this before. You have the benefactors and you have the patrons. The benefactors were the rich people who had the means to care for poor people. And a poor person would attach themselves to a richer person. Remember, we looked at this as we studied Thessalonians. And those who weren't working needed to eat, and they could have been working out or working within the structure of this benefactor-patron relationship. So the benefactor had the wealth and had the means, and if you were one of his patrons, he would look out for you, and when he needed something from you, he would call on you, and of course you would provide it, because that was the exchange program. That's the way it was to work out. So the label benefactor was a good label because you could gain a lot of praise and notoriety and recognition within the culture if you were a good benefactor to a lot of people. You could be well thought of. So Jesus says, and those who have authority are called benefactors. But it is not, and I think it should say to be, but it doesn't. And it is not this way with you. For the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. What do you think of that? The reality is, if I will not serve you, I have no business leading you. If I won't mop the floor, if I won't change the towels in the bathroom, if I won't clean the toilets, I have absolutely no business leading you. And the leader is to be like your servant. Luke 22:24-26. You see, the whole idea of importance is upside down in the Christian world as compared to the world itself. It's a completely different way of looking at it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that we are to be of the same mind toward one another. We're not to be haughty in mind, but rather we are to associate with the lowly. Finally, Paul said we are not to be wise in our own estimation. If other people want to say you're wise, that's fine. Boy, you seem really wise to me. Okay, that's a nice thing for someone to say about you, but you ought never to be thinking or saying that about yourself. Wow. I'm really wise. Yeah, don't be wise in your own estimation. And James reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What is the prerequisite to getting grace from God? It is being humble. Pride turns God against you. Grace comes to those who are humble. So it's unlikely that any of us are researching our family history or genealogy to find a way to be considered important. I can't imagine anybody in this room is doing that. But I do want to ask you a couple questions about this issue. The issue of pride and importance. What is in your heart? It took me asking God to show me my pride to really see what was in my heart in a way that I hadn't seen it before. The really irrational, sick way that I had was I wanted to be really humble and a good leader so that when people praised me, I knew it was legitimate because I was humble. I didn't want to sell myself. I didn't want to promote myself. That's just craziness to me. That's just wrong. People who get praised because they sell themselves, you know, that is the cheapest form of praise. But then I began to realize, as God showed me, what my mindset was, is that in the end, I wanted the same thing. I wanted to feel important. I wanted people to think highly of me. So I used this, you know, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to whatever else, not promote myself. And then if I get praise, it's real. It's baloney. It's craziness. And so I ask you, what is in your heart? Because that's what was in my heart. Do you desire to be seen as important or as a servant? What matters most to you? Do you want others to think well of you or do you want God to think well of you? Who are you trying to please? Do you want praise for being a godly Christian? Or do you want God to get the praise because you are a godly Christian? To me, pride is a sinister evil. And it easily hides just below the surface in many of our lives. I doubt that any of you knew what was really in my heart. At least I thought I hid it really well. In fact, I hid it so well, I wasn't even aware of it myself. In thinking about pride, and I didn't see pride with this example until I found out I had high blood pressure. And Tom Chu told me what it could do to my body. But, you know, pride is like high blood pressure. It's called the silent killer. Why is it called a silent killer? Because you don't really know you have it. But because you have high blood pressure, it's destroying your organs. It damages your eyes. High blood pressure it damages you internally. And eventually it can give you a bad stroke, take your life. You don't even know you have it. Not until you put the wristband on, pump the little thing up, and you find out, I have high blood pressure. That's what pride is like. It's killing you. You may not see it now, but it will take your life one day. Because of that, it's my hope and prayer that being seen as important, to want to be seen as important, is something that is no longer important to us. Paul points out that studying genealogies to see who's who gives rise to speculation, and as I've already pointed out, pride. At the start of today's teaching, I did encourage you to keep in mind verse 5. Because what we've talked about is what we want to move away from. And verse 5 is what we want to move toward. And verse 5 says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Preaching, teaching, Bible studies, things of that nature, they have a God-given purpose, a God-given goal. And if we are listening to somebody, if we are reading someone's book, if we are using somebody's Bible study, we should be taking into account what is this person's goal. What are they trying to accomplish by what they're saying, by what they're writing, by what they're having us study? And that goal is love. Love from a pure heart. Why a pure heart? Because that's the source of who we are. Love from a good conscience. Why? Because we need a conscience that works well. And love from a sincere faith. Why? Because it is easy to think we trust God when in reality we only trust Him partly so, or here or there, but not everywhere. And so my encouragement to you out of these two verses in 1 Timothy, my encouragement to you is to run away from preaching and teaching and Bible studies and the like whose goal is to entertain you or make you think you're a Christian when you're not or tickle your ears with religious information that leaves you in the same spiritual condition in which you came in. Or intrigue you with speculations about the end times, or what heaven is like, or what the unanswerable questions, the mysterious parts of God's word really mean. Run away from that. Move towards the teaching that calls you to the truth and moves you towards God and godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, always prepared, he says, what? To reprove, rebuke, exhort, and to do this with great patience and instruction. There is nothing about entertaining or tickling your ears or making you think you're something when you're not in that exhortation of Paul to Timothy. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It may not make you feel better in the moment, but the interesting thing is, let's go back to something Tim was saying. The interesting thing is, if God can break you, if God can transform you, if God can lead you into His way, if you will cooperate with Him, you will be happy. You will find joy. You will find a life that is beyond your imagination. Jesus' words are true. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly.